Great to be together. We'll be in Isaiah 53 this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there so long, but it will be on the screens as well. And you may be relieved or thankful to hear this morning will be a shorter message than usual. But I want to start out by acknowledging together how important and how maybe even unusual this weekend is that we celebrate. And particularly this Friday and Sunday, as we look back at history and we remember, yes, this is actually a historical event that happened, that we believe in, that we put our whole emphasis on as Christians. That 2,000 years ago, Jesus really did come, die on the cross and rise from the grave, as the Bible describes it. And that's the central claim of what Jesus said he would come and do. He did, and we know this. Looking back, we know that Jesus didn't primarily come to bring us some kind of new philosophy. Otherwise, his death and resurrection would be unnecessary. We know that Jesus didn't just come to bring some kind of picture of what a moral life may look like, what living a good example might be. Otherwise, he probably would have avoided his death. In fact, his whole ministry, he was preparing his people, telling them, hey, I'm going to suffer and die for you, but it's okay. I'm going to rise in 3 days, and this will be how I fix the problem you need me to come and fix. And so this is a historical event we look back on and celebrate together. And I want to start out by just acknowledging together that there may be some among us who are celebrating maybe Easter for the first time. And I think if you've been a Christian for a while, we are somewhat desensitized to just how bonkers it is that we celebrate what we celebrate. If you really think about it, Friday, today, Christians celebrate the execution of a man. It's what history says, that there were thousands of crucifixions that happened in the same kind of era as Jesus, and yet only one is remembered for the rest of history and unto eternity. There's something oddly unique and beautiful about the death of Jesus. And I came across this helpful quote by Fleming Rutledge in her book, The Crucifixion. She says this, just so helpful this morning. She says, Christianity is unique. The world's religions have certain traits in common, but until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst upon the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of human imagination had conceived of such a thing as the worship of a crucified man. The early Christian teaching announces the entrance of God upon the stage of history in the person of an itinerant Jewish teacher who had been ingloriously pinned up alongside two of society's castoffs to die horribly, rejected and condemned by religious leaders and secular authorities alike, discarded onto the garbage heap of humanity, scornfully forsaken by both elites and common folk, leaving behind only a discredited, demoralized handful of scruffy disciples who had no status in the eyes of anyone. She goes on, the peculiarity of this beginning for a world-transforming faith is not sufficiently acknowledged. Too often, today's Christians are lulled into thinking of their own faith as one of the religions without realizing the central claim of Christianity is oddly irreligious at its core. This is such a powerful statement that we worship a crucified man. The cross is so unique. We worship a crucified man. Why? Rutledge goes on to say this. This is such a good line. She says, if Jesus didn't go on to rise from the grave, we would have never heard of him. There is something powerful for us in this gospel message. And today even, it's the reason why we do not treat Good Friday as a funeral, but as a victory, because we know Sunday is coming. But it is good for us to separate them in some sense. And so today we want to dwell on again the power of his death and think about deeply together what he has actually accomplished for us. So let's have a look at Isaiah 53. We're going to read the whole passage. I'll read it for us, all 12 verses. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence, and he had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. And when you make him a guilt offering, he will see his head, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. It's a pretty amazing piece of scripture, and I'll tell you why it's so amazing, is that it was written about 700 years before Jesus was even born. And this prophet Isaiah gets a picture, just a little insight by God into who this coming Savior would be and what he would do and what he would accomplish for us. And he starts out this amazing passage by speaking into our dire situation as sinners and simultaneously expressing an expectation and anticipation of God moving in power to come and help us. He starts out there in verse 1 talking about the arm of the Lord. That's an Old Testament reference that used in various prophecies and psalms and throughout the Old Testament, talking about God's power and ability to save his people. And what we're seeing here is that this would be the way God does it, through the sending of his Son. This would be the arm of the Lord revealed to us, that Jesus would be the one coming to save. And yet he quickly tells us in the following verses after verse 1 that we just looked at now, why so many people miss Jesus. Because he's just not the kind of savior we were expecting. People were considering and thinking about a military power and a political hero who would come and liberate them. But look how the text describes Jesus. It calls him a man of sorrows. Says that he would be despised and rejected. It says that he would be oppressed and afflicted. He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. It's not the picture of a heroic liberator we may expect. And it's ironic, Isaiah writes this passage as a poem that was popular in the day called an encomium, which was like an ode to the greatness of some kind of hero. And it's ironic because that's not in any way how he describes Jesus. He doesn't picture Jesus to be heroic or victorious in any kind of way that we would recognize. And yet at the same time, here's the beautiful irony we see. It's through Christ's rejection and oppression and affliction that he would triumph. But if Jesus was just a political or military power, his death would have been a defeat. But no, what Isaiah's helping us see here is that we have a bigger issue that we need help in. And that's a spiritual issue that Jesus is being sent to deal with. That he would come and be our substitutionary sacrifice to deal with the problem of our sin and guilt. And so Jesus comes and he wins by losing. And his suffering and apparent defeat is actually the world's greatest victory. And it's important that as we remember today and as we think about what Good Friday actually means and what makes it good, that we see it in that light. Right? It's not that Friday was a defeat, but Sunday was a victory. See, we tend to think that Friday was Satan's victory over Jesus, but Jesus had the last word. And Sunday was Jesus' victory over Satan. And that's not really the picture we're seeing. Friday and Sunday were both victories. And what he's come to do on Friday, exactly that, as he dies on the cross for our sin, he triumphs over Satan and sin and death. And what happens on Sunday as he rises from the grave proves to us that his work on Friday was a victory. Right, Nikki Gumbel says it so well. The resurrection is not a reversal of a defeat. It is a manifestation of victory. And it's important this morning that we remember that. His death was a victory. And if it is a victory, then we must consider what his death accomplished. What was he victorious over? And we could spend eternity thinking about this. But this morning, I want us to just, for the remainder of our time, briefly consider three ways that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice is a victory for us. We're not going to unpack it in all its detail, but just looking at three essential themes in the text, ways that God desires to heal us through sending his son Jesus. The first big bucket I want us to consider is this, that God can make broken people whole. Right in this passage, Isaiah is emphasizing our brokenness. And if you just zoom kind of out a little bit of the specifics of the verses and all the kind of nuance and theological meat there is in the passage, what you're going to have to see and the conclusion we'll meet and we'll arrive at is that our God is a God who desires to help and heal his people. That there's something in the heart of God as he looks at the brokenness of humanity that compels him to get stuck in, to come near, and to bring healing and restoration. But he doesn't rejoice in our brokenness. He isn't pleased with our pain. Our sickness activates something in the heart of God that he sees our mess and chooses to rush in and save us. You see, sometimes we have this picture in our mind that if we were just so messed up, why didn't Jesus just get rid of everyone, destroy the world, control, alt, delete, reset it all, and start again? Maybe these guys will get it right. He couldn't do that because his love wouldn't allow him to. He's the kind of God that sees the brokenness of the world and is compelled by his love to come and bring healing and restoration. And so that's how he does it in his descending of his son. He himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. Some translations here say he bore our grief and carried our sorrows. That's certainly the idea here. Isaiah is helping us, kind of giving us the most holistic words he can to describe our spiritual brokenness and human fragmentation, that we have a sickness and pain within us that needs to be healed. We know this, right? The good news of Jesus is that it's exactly why he's come. It's exactly what his death begins the process of healing in us. He doesn't avoid our brokenness. He isn't put off by our mess. No, no, no. He comes to take it onto himself, to bear our sin, to bring us healing. Just commenting on the ministry of Jesus, a guy by the name of Dane Ortlund says this. He says, the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Right? So like a parent runs to their children when their children are in pain, that's the impulse of God to us as his children. Right? My son is forever in pain. Oh boy, I'm thinking of changing his middle name to Crash Test Dummy because he's just forever got some new bruise and thing. And my heart is a dad, of course. You know this, parents in the room, that when your child is hurting, your impulse is to comfort them, to come towards them, to pick them up. Are you okay? Oh, you're right, my boy. Hey, got this. You're okay. Dad is here. That's the announcement of the gospel story in the person of Jesus. Dad is here, and he's going to take care of it. He's come to us in love. He stepped in to bring healing and help. He's come that a broken people may be made whole in Jesus. So how does he do this? It's the second thing I want us to briefly look at, that God can set guilty people free. But in Jesus, God comes to deal with our guilt so that we can be forgiven and set free. But the way Jesus heals us is by sacrificing himself for us. He takes all our guilt and brokenness onto himself. Let's look again from verse 5. It says, he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Later on in verse 10, Thou talks about a guilt offering and how necessary it is for a guilt offering to be made for the atonement, for the cleansing of our sin, for the forgiveness of our brokenness. But the good news, yeah, friends, is that this is talking about Jesus. The one who was given as a sacrifice to die for our sin. We just have to sit with this for a bit. There's this beautiful both and of the gospel. That on one hand, we have to reckon with the fact that we are guilty. We're sinners who have broken God's law. We've messed it up. That we carry a broken condition in our heart that confirms our imperfection and unholiness, and that we answer to a holy God, and that we deserve to answer for the weight of the brokenness for our sin and to deal with the consequences of that. That's what we deserve. And yet at the same time, the glory of the gospel is that God doesn't make us pay the price. He doesn't make us be the atonement for our own brokenness as if we ever could. He doesn't make us atone for our own guilt. No, no, no. No, he sends his son to enter in, to die the death that we deserve to die as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus took our place. It's appropriate that we feel the both end of this gospel. That the weight of our sin would again wreck us. And that we just sit with that and feel it again. God, I deserve to die on that cross. Thank you, Jesus, you took my place. God, I'm so guilty. How is there ever a way for me to be forgiven? Thank you, Jesus. You have made a way. You've done it. This both end of the gospel is so beautiful. Friends, his death and sacrifice for us, so costly. So, so costly. So often, the more we consider the depth of our own brokenness, it leads us to a place of often increased worship and gratitude for his sacrifice for us. But we have to reckon with the weight of our sin freshly. And that's what we do this Easter weekend and what we aim to do weekly as we look to Jesus. That there was a price that had to be paid. We couldn't pay it. Jesus came to pay it. Was it the great John Stott who said, before we see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. But our sin put him there. Our guilt made it necessary that, I think it's verse 7 that says, even though he was an innocent lamb, he was led to the slaughter for our sake so that we can be forgiven. And yet at the same time, he did so willingly. It's his whole purpose for coming. He said he would come to seek and save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you, Jesus. I deserve that cross. You came to deal with my guilt, to set me free. There is hope and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And we can know freshly this morning that you are fully forgiven and fully cleansed because of his great work for you. Thank you, Lord. Third thing, Jesus, God desires for us in his son, Jesus, is that God can bring rebellious people home. See, Christ not only deals with our sinful condition and our inner sickness and brokenness. No, he gives us even a new identity as his people. You look at verses 5, 8, 12, four times in this passage, Isaiah speaks about rebellion. If something is being repeated, it's being emphasized. It's being emphasized, he's making a point. We were stuck in our rebellion and waywardness. We were slaves to our own iniquity and sin and wandering. We lived as rebels. We went astray. We turned our own way. And yet God, in his mercy, he came to deal with our rebellion in love. That's the good news for us today. Jesus comes for rebels. Saves us. He intercedes for us. So beautiful about what he's done for us in the gospel as his work on the cross gets applied to us and cleanses us and makes us new as we trust in him is that he also changes rebels. But he doesn't just forgive our rebellion. No, his grace goes one step further. He transforms us from being lost and wayward rebels to being sought after, deeply loved sons and daughters. You become part of his family. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's authority, but no, born of God. We trust in Jesus. He brings us all the way home. Ephesians 2 says it well. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But that's the truth. We were far away in our rebellion. We'd gone astray. We were wayward. We were far away from the King of Kings who deserves our whole lives. But now, because of Jesus' sacrifice and his blood being spilt, we've been brought near. He's brought the rebels home. Friends, that's not these other rebels that you're thinking about. That's you and me. We're rebels. We're the guilty. We're the ones that go astray. And yet his blood is fully sufficient to make rebels family. Now, as you're hearing that, you might be thinking, excellent news, but there are days when you doubt if that's really true for you. And really, if all the rebellious thing you've done in your past really can be forgiven. And really, if the cross of Christ has actually been fully sufficient to cover all of your regrets, mistakes, sin, iniquity, as the text says. Maybe an analogy might be helpful for us. Imagine you're flying on a plane. You've got two groups of people. You've got the seasoned travelers sitting back, relaxing, having a drink, enjoying themselves, relaxing, no stress. Then you've got the nervous flies who are feeling anxious and afraid, who hate any sign of turbulence, who just can't wait to land. If they land, every single thought of their minds is centered around thinking, are we actually going to make it? Am I going to make it? Am I going to make it? Is this pilot going to get us there? Are we going to crash? Here's my question. Which two groups of people, which group of person here makes it to their destination? They both do, right? Because it's got nothing to do with their confidence and everything to do with the pilot's ability to get them home safely. That's how the gospel works. There'll be days where you doubt, where you wonder, where the cross, the weight of life, the weight of your sin, the worries of the world are overwhelming you when you actually wonder, is the cross sufficient for me? The pilot does his job. Jesus is good at what he does. He is a perfect savior. He says on the cross, it is finished. He means it is fully finished. There is nothing left for you to add. There's nothing left for you to do except fall at his feet and cry out in your need for him to forgive you, to keep you, and to heal you. Surrender your life to the love of Jesus. Friends, his sacrifice was sufficient. This morning, we want to come back to that and just say, thank you, Jesus. You have done it all in your grace. Somehow, I get it all. How has this happened for me? His grace goes further still. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so thankful again this morning for the wonder of the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on that cross for our sin. That you took all our brokenness, our mess, all our guilt onto yourself, and you died in our place as our sacrifice. Thus you substituted yourself for us, the death we deserve to die. You took our place. We thank you, Jesus, for that. Words can never express the gratitude we have in our hearts for your gift that you've given us in your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And we pray that you would cause the wonder of the cross to enlarge in our hearts again, even this morning. God, we may never be overly sensitized and overly accustomed to hearing the gospel message. We pray that the wonder of the cross would hit us with fresh force today as we remember what you have done. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that it is finished. There's nothing left for us to add. Thank you, Jesus, that today is not your funeral. We're not remembering a God who stayed dead, but we're remembering a God who was victorious on the cross and victorious in the grave, and who reigns and rules in heaven victoriously at the right hand of God forevermore, and who will come back for his people in victory again. Cause our hearts to worship you afresh this morning. And we pray every heart in this room, whether for the first time or the 100th time, would put their trust in you this morning and look to you as the Savior we need.
Thank you that you carry all of our mess and brokenness onto yourself on the cross. That you fully heal us, that you set us free, that you can make us whole, that you can make us sons and daughters. We look to you this morning for healing. In Jesus' name.